Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, everybody. We made it to week two. That is an accomplishment in itself. Well, thanks all for being here. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. After last week, I realized that there's such a different group here in this gathering. And it's much more eclectic, much more diverse. And there's folks here that come from deep Christian roots and Christian traditions. And then there's some that come from outside a tradition at all. And we've got folks from all different areas. So it's a real challenge for me to talk to you all because there's such a heterogeneous group here. And so I'm going to do the best I can to try to keep everybody in the hunt of what we're trying to do here. And it's kind of like trying to hit the center of the target every time out. But there's what, about 25 or 30 targets here. So what I want to do is to encourage you. Last week what we talked about was that our gathering, our fellowship, our faith community here at The Effect is going to be based on two models. And one of the models is the 12 steps of AA, but not those specifically geared toward recovery in issues in alcohol and substance abuse, but generalized to meet all of our spiritual needs. That it is a process of spiritual recovery that often we are going through as individuals to try to get out to the point that the Father's love becomes really real to us. The second model was the model of EPIC, and that's experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. And those four adjectives there basically outline the way that children, the way that our newest generations, and most importantly, the way that the pre-modern generations, the generations of the ancient world, actually processed information, learned, and related to each other. So what we want to try to do here in The Effect is to model that. We want to be experiential. Okay? We want to acknowledge that getting to know God in the real, true sense of that word is not head knowledge. It's not intellectual at all. It's not what we think in our minds. It's what we actually do on a day-to-day basis. Participatory, kind of the twin of experience, right? We have to be participating. There has to be something that we are doing as we go forward. Image-based, that it's not just the printed word. It's not just the words of a creed that are really animating this journey that we're having with God. But actually, the revelation of God on a personal basis is so image-based. You know, how did the ancients describe their revelations from God? In dreams and visions, you know, in miracles, in signs and wonders and healing. That's the way they experience God. That's all image-based stuff. You know, we want to grab those images and run with them. Jesus' teaching, stories and parables, ways of getting information across that actually painted pictures in the mind. And communal. I mean, community speaks for itself. We need to be connected to each other. Our connection with each other, as Jesus was actually trying to convey that, is the way that we love God. We don't love God directly. We love God by loving each other. The relationships that we have with each other define our relationship with God. That's why he said, you know, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, but you got a problem with a friend of yours, leave the gift and go fix the friend's problem. Do it in that order, because otherwise, the things that we do that we think might be loving God directly, either here this morning, in worship, in prayer time, in any sort of formal ritual, that means nothing if our personal relationships are less than they should be. The relationships define our relationship with God. So all those things being considered, we want to encourage that in everything that we do here. Our meetings here at The Effect should reflect all of those values, and we're going to try to do that. And we're going to have to figure out how that actually works, because we don't know. But we're going to work on those elements. And in terms of participation, we've got a nice cozy group here today. We've got a lot of people out for Memorial Day, but it's great to see you guys. If I am talking about something and you have no idea what I'm talking about, raise your hand and ask the question. That's okay here. You know, it doesn't have to just be one-way communication. We really want to try to get things going in a participatory way. I think I got it now. Thanks. Try to get that to happen. So ask the question. If you've got a question, then chances are a lot of other people are asking the same question in their minds. So be the one who asks the question. Make me squirm. Make me work for... What are we getting paid here? Go ahead. Oh, you just want to test? See, I actually do respond. Seriously, let's try to do that. I heard a great line once that a sermon of any type should bring comfort to the uncomfortable and discomfort to those who are comfortable. You love that? In other words, we should all be trying every time that we get together to push ourselves right to the friction point, right to that discomfort point, because that's the point at which we actually start to grow. Now, my task is not to push you so far that you start picking up things to throw at me, but we'll see if we can, again, hit that center point of the target. Two goals that we want to do here. We always want to be here celebrating the last 6 days of the week. What has happened, what has gone on, as the effect grows into all the areas of ministry that we're planning, there's going to be a lot of things going on. Those are the things that we want to celebrate rather than just getting enough juice today to cope with the next 6 days. You know, we really want to try to cross that threshold. So that's another thing that we're doing here. And as we do that, we want to chip away at all the obstacles that there may be between each one of us, where we are today, and the full realization of the Father's love in our lives. We talked about the effect. What's the meaning of the effect? The effect is that we are committed to living the effect of God's love in our lives right here, right now, this moment, and every moment. That's what we're here to do. So what stands in the way of that? What is blocking in your life, in my life, the full realization of that? Jesus was the model. He was the ultimate expression of what that realization looks like. He called it kingdom. And we always think of kingdom as heaven, but really in Jesus' thought and in Jesus' words, kingdom was the quality of life that was available right here and now to someone who has realized and is living the effect of God's love. It's that simple. We make it complex, but that's all it is. So, what does that actually look like in a person? 5 years ago, as I was preparing for ordination, and I was going to give my first sermon ever on the day that I was ordained, I was really sweating it. What was I going to say? This is my first sermon, and I'm working on this out. And with about 2 weeks to go, I thought I had it worked out. I had an outline. I thought I knew what I was going to say. We had a friend at our church. He was an older man. He was in his late 70s. He had diabetes. Very, very ill, elderly. Came to church with a walker, and his name was Lou. Lou had the uncanny ability to make you feel as if you were the only person in the world when he was looking at you and when he was talking to you. He had this grin that just kind of split his face literally in two in a space between his teeth, you know. And he would just look at you from across the room and scream out your name and then give you this smile. And it seemed like when you turned away, the smile was still hanging like the Cheshire Cat grin someplace. It was electric. He had that ability to make you feel that nobody else mattered when he had you in his gaze. And he always liked to joke around. He was always pulling pranks and making jokes and saying funny things and picking at you, needling you in a good-natured way. But that was Lou. That's just the way he was. And he was just one of the most beloved figures at our church. Well, Lou, the diabetes got so bad and the dialysis got so onerous on him that he finally just decided no more. He'd had it. So he stopped taking the dialysis. And then, of course, it was just a matter of time. So with 2 weeks to go before my ordination service, Marion and I went to visit him in the hospital. And we walked into his room and he was laying there. And I was shocked at how he looked. Just in the short period of time since he stopped the dialysis, there were big patches of what looked like dark blood on his arms and legs and anything that was showing, and he really looked haggard. And so I was kind of taken aback, but Lou was just Lou. He still flashed us that big, huge grin. He greeted us warmly. We talked for about a half an hour, and then he's really started to get tired, and we realized, okay, we need to go. And so Marion and I started to, you know, say our goodbyes. And just as we were getting ready to go, he grabbed our hands, one of Marion's and one of mine, and he held them. And then he got right in our faces and looked intensely into our eyes, and he said, "Love each other. Just love each other." And then he paused for a beat and he said, "And kid around a little." You know, I didn't get the significance right then. I just thought, oh, that's so Lou. But as we left the hospital and for the next week, I couldn't get over the complete perfection and unity of that one statement in just 12 words. 12 words, love each other, just love each other, and kid around a little bit. 3 days later, Lou died. And I realized that he had given us, in his last words, a complete gospel according to Lou. A gospel according to Lou. Chapter 1, verse 1, love each other, just love each other. Chapter 1, verse 2, and kid around a little bit. It was complete. And not only that, I realized he had already said everything that I had been working for weeks to try to figure out how to say in a half an hour or so in just 12 words. What gives a person the ability to speak the gospel straight from their heart in only 12 words?
For those of us who are not so traditionally inclined, what is the gospel?
All right, we're going to talk about that.
21st century words.
Basically, gospel is what Lou just said. Gospel is the good news. That's literally what it means. But gospel is, the way I like to say it is, the good news is there is no bad news. All right? The good news is that we have a God that loves us to such an extent that you can drop all the fears and the risks that are associated with partnering with somebody that you're not sure about. Lou had the ability, because he knew this God of his so well, that he was able to just drop all the risk and realize it didn't matter if he stopped his dialysis. Not really, you know. The only thing that mattered was to love each other and to kid around a little bit. It was as if God told him a joke once, and every time he remembered the punchline, he just started laughing all over again. Now, what makes humor funny anyway? Humor is funny because you start down the path of a joke and then you hit something that's unexpected, right? Take my wife, please. You know, it's that dissonance, that cognitive dissonance of the Henny Youngman joke that makes it actually work. And so what we're doing here is we're realizing there's something about God. Don't we always say God has a sense of humor? Well, what do we mean when we say that? Because we've hit something in life that's so ironic, so not what we expected, that it just seems that funny. It's funny. Even if it's tragic, it can be funny. Well, here's what's going on. Lou had got to the point where he found something so unexpected with God that God actually loved him to such an extent that he was able to drop the risk. We talk about love as being a decision. How many have heard that? Love is a decision? All right. Lou had decided to love, but his kidding around with us was the proof that he actually liked the decision that he made. See what a distinction that is? When we get to past the point that love is a lot of hard work and we can actually play at love, now we've got something. Now we're in on the joke. The thing about God's jokes is you got to be there. Nobody can explain to you what the joke is. If someone has to explain the joke, you've already lost it. It's kind of like if you've seen lightning, it's already missed you, right? If someone has to explain the joke, forget about it. It's gone. You got to be there. God has to tell you the joke himself. That's where we want to get. We want to hear the joke from God's lips. Telephone. Interesting. Don't you want to do that? Just throw it away?
Yeah.
Throw that cell phone away. Hi and welcome. We've got some new folks. So God has something for us that is completely unexpected. In my experience in church life and working in church and now as a pastor, is that most of us understand that somehow we are saved and we all have a different idea of what that means. But we're still going through life as if we're hanging on for dear life and our knuckles are white. I call them white knuckle Christians, all right? My friend George over here told me about the difference between an AA person who was sober but wanting a drink every single day, just working it out, just gritting his teeth and trying to get through the day, as opposed to somebody who didn't even think about it anymore and was able to really live their lives. Someone who is saved and knows it and doesn't have to worry about that anymore, and someone who is still struggling because they're really not sure. I had a 60-year-old woman, a friend of mine, come up to me and say, even after 30 years in the church, she still wasn't quite sure if she was saved. She didn't know. Can you imagine that? And this was the sweetest woman on the planet. And she still wasn't sure. A young student of mine that I was teaching once came up and said, you know, one time I went to a Pentecostal service, and it was just so weird to me that I came out and I just made fun of it, basically, and all those people. And then I wondered if I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You know, is that the unforgivable sin? Another guy was afraid that maybe in the final days he would take the mark of the beast or something and be sent to hell. And I said, wait a minute. You know, one of the definitions of an unforgivable sin is that you have to know exactly what you're doing while you do it. You can't do it by mistake. It can't happen. That's one of the definitions of unforgivable. The only way to commit an unforgivable sin is if you don't want to be forgiven anymore. That's the only way this can happen. And yet, we have folks that are still worried about this stuff. And if you don't come from a faith tradition, then it's all the stuff in your life that contributes to the anxiety and the fear and the depression and the anger and whatever else way that you might be acting out fear in your life. Those elements in your life are telling you that at core, you're not sure what really is going on. You know, you're not really sure if you are going to be accepted, if you are worthwhile enough that you're going to be accepted. And even if you haven't put that into your mind in terms of God and salvation in any sort of theological sense, there's still that worry underneath. What happens? What really is going to happen? Einstein was asked what's the most important question his work could answer, and he said, whether the universe is a friendly place or not. Think about that. Isn't that the basic question we're all asking? Is the universe a friendly place or not? Is there really someone or something out there that cares about me enough that I will be cared for in the final analysis? These are the basic questions we're looking at. Unfortunately, we as Christians have become contractual Christians. And it's not exactly our fault. I mean, when we look at life, life basically is a legal procedure, isn't it? I mean, we all have rules that we need to follow, and we have punishments and reward based on how well we follow those rules. That's just the way life works. And the church has mirrored that. And we as a Western society who are the children of Roman law and Greek philosophy have become a legalistic people. And that legalism has been then moved over to the church. So we look at the gospel, we look at the totality of our faith as some sort of contract. Here's all the points of the creed. If we agree to those points and we follow them to the best of our ability and we sign at the bottom line, then we are saved. And then God will do his part, which is to admit us into heaven at the end of all things, and he's more or less obligated by the terms of the contract. Now, it sounds really silly when I say it that way, but think about it. That's really what's going on here. We say that we're saved by love. We say that we're saved by grace. We say that we're saved by faith so that no one may boast. But really, when it comes down to it, it's the contract that we're really putting our faith in. I've often heard people say that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses aren't saved because they're following a different Jesus. Well, now we're right back to the contract again, aren't we? Because those ideas in our mind about Jesus are the things that save us. Now, as soon as you are thinking along those ways, even if it's more subconscious, if any of those thoughts are in there, I've got a bar that I have to pass in order for God to love me, in order for God to accept me. Jesus said, don't judge, because by the same standards that you judged, you will be judged. This is what he's talking about. It's not that God is punitively up there going to get you if you judge. What he's saying is, whatever standards you're putting on yourself is what you are automatically going to project onto others. When someone projects something onto you, it's because they're already living under that burden. We are living under the burden of whatever idea that we have about God that comes up short against this notion of absolute, unconditional love. A love that can't be turned down or turned off or altered in any way. This is what Lou found out about. Somewhere along the way, he understood, I can't lose this love. I can't do anything to gain it. I can't do anything to lose it. I can't do anything to turn it off or turn it down. It's just there. And all I have to do is want it, and it's mine. And that's what turned on his smile. That's what allowed him to play at love, to kid around. It wasn't work anymore. He didn't have to struggle with it. And really, if you look at Jesus' message, what you find out is that Jesus was telling the same joke. I don't want to minimize this, but I want to try to get something across to you. He was telling the same story, God's story, over and over and over again. The story about this love. He used every type of metaphor, every type of story, every type of illusion and image that he could possibly use to try to get someone to the smile point, that place that Lou got. That's all he was trying to do with people. Get them to understand, this is how you are loved. And when you know that, this is what it's going to do to your life. Your life is going to look like kingdom. My favorite story that Jesus tells about this love is the prodigal son. Comes out of Luke 15. Y'all know the story, right? There's a rich landowner who has two sons, and one of them, the younger one, comes up and asks him for all of the inheritance that is coming to him right now because he wants to split and go live his life the way he wants to live his life. And so he does that, and he goes off, and after a short amount of time, he's out of money, he's down on his luck, he's actually living in a pigsty, eating the food that is given to the pigs, comes to his senses and realizes even the hired hands at my father's house live better than this. I'm going to go back, he says. I realize that I can't go back as a full son anymore, but I'm just going to ask him to be taken on as a hired hand. And he goes back to his father. Now, one of the things about humor is, and one of the things about jokes is that if you don't know the setup, if you don't know the culture, if you don't know all the terms within which it's set, you're never going to get it. And that's one of the problems when we read Scripture, when we read the Bible. We don't get it anymore because we are so removed in time, we are so removed in culture, in language, and in every other way. Technology, think about it. So to make a story like the prodigal son really come alive, we have to understand, first of all, that an ancient community like the Jews was a communal society. This meant that the individual only existed to serve the community, to serve the family, to serve the tribe. And families weren't just the nuclear family that we are familiar with, you know, mother, father, and children. It was all the extended family. Mishpacha in Hebrew does not mean the nuclear family. It means the entire tribe. Really, it can mean the entire nation. There is no separation between nation, tribe, and family in Hebrew thought. In our society, the community exists to preserve the rights of the individual, right? That's the way we think of it. It's written right into our Constitution. We have certain inalienable rights, and the government is supposed to preserve those. But in this society, the community is everything. The family is everything. The inheritance from father to son was meant to stay within the family. It preserved the existence of the family. Keeping that money within the tribe was everything. Keeping those resources within the tribe. For a son to go to his father and ask for his inheritance now is saying that he wished his father was dead. That his father was as good as dead to him. And by extension, that his family might as well be dead because he was taking their sustenance out, the sustenance that was supposed to go to future generations out and taking it on his own. It is hard for us to imagine the impact that such a statement would have on Jesus' listeners, the first ones who were hearing the story. They would have been shocked, outraged. Nobody would do such a thing. This was one of the most heinous things that you can imagine a son to do. And of course, the father had every right to probably stone him on the spot. What does he do? He just gives him what he asked for. And then just watches him walk down the road. Probably stared down the road long after the boy was gone. And when the boy decides to come back, what does he do? The story tells us that as soon as he saw him crest that rise at the end of his property, he ran to meet him. There was no sense of any outrage, anger, resentment. There was not even a sense of the passage of time necessarily. The father had been pining for the son from the moment that he left. And as soon as he saw him, you have to picture an old Hebrew patriarch pulling up his long robes and sprinting across his land. White knobby knees, you know, kind of flashing as he goes. Beard and talit, his shawl, flapping back like banners in a breeze. Dashing as fast as he could. Hebrew patriarchs didn't run. It was undignified. Hebrew patriarchs didn't show their skin in public. That was indecent. And Hebrew patriarchs did not tolerate anything that would hurt their family. And yet here he is running. And then the scriptures say that he put his arms around him and he kissed him. But again, the words do no justice in English. The Greek and the Aramaic behind the English tell us that it was he basically violently threw himself. He probably practically knocked the kid off his feet, is what happened. He draped himself around this kid, and he couldn't stop kissing him. He was showering him in kisses. This kid just came out of the excrement of a pigsty, and here is this Hebrew patriarch draping himself around that smell and showering him with kisses. Can you imagine? After what he did. Now think, the elder brother reacts the way we would react, doesn't he? He's outraged. He's incensed. He's angry. He's resentful. Because this kid, my younger brother, took the family's wealth and look what he did with it. Even to have him be living in a pigsty, pigs were unclean animals to the Hebrews. He had sunk as low as he could possibly sink. And yet his father brings him back in. And the boy starts his little monologue, you know, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son." And, you know, he doesn't even listen to him. He starts ordering the servants to prepare the best calf and throw a huge party. And the elder son won't come in. I think we can understand what he's thinking. There is another story that Jesus tells of laborers who come and work early in the morning, some of them, midday and late in the day. And at the end of the day, the landowner pays them all the same, right? And the early ones, the ones who come early, are outraged because they work the same as the other guys and they got the same amount. And the landowner says, you know, "How have I hurt you? You know, we contracted for this work and here you did it and you got paid. I can do what I want with my money." What those workers and what the elder brother cannot seem to get is that everything that God has is already ours. That's what the father says to him. "All I have is yours, son. But your brother was dead and he's come back to life." If you're already getting all there is to get, what more can be gained? How can you get more than everything that there is? There is nothing left. And diminishing somebody else's gain is not going to increase yours. There's a concept of shalom, or selama in Aramaic, which we just translate as peace. But it means much more just than the absence of conflict. What shalom really means is the greatest possible amount of wholeness, healing, wealth, health, anything that is good and necessary in life, shalom is that greatest amount. What God is telling us is, shalom. I have for you and I'm giving you everything that you could possibly have. And if you ask me to diminish somebody else's share because it's the right thing to do, it doesn't increase your share. It diminishes everybody because it diminishes me. That's what God is saying. If you diminish whatever love that I have to give, it diminishes everyone's shalom. God's love is absolutely infinite. It's so hard for us to get that idea through our heads. There are so many things as we read scripture, as we remember our past, as we deal with human love the way we deal with human love, that diminishes our sense of any possibility of this perfection, of this absolute, unconditional love. But this is where we have to get. This is where Lou got. And this is what we're going to be working on. God says, all I have is yours. It's hard to imagine what that really means. But that's what we're going to be working on in here. And Lou touched me so much because as he understood that, he was able to project that. That smile, that sense of connection with each person, that is the sense that we want to be able to move into to realize kingdom in our lives. When we are doing that for others, when people can look at us and see the image of our smile when they turn away and remember how they felt in the connection with us, then we are creating kingdom, not only in our lives, but in someone else's as well. And that's what we're here to do. Let's pray. Father, it's almost impossible for finite creatures to understand a love that is infinite, to understand that there are no conditions to the way that you love us, that behavior doesn't even matter to this love, only to our ability to connect with it. So help us, Lord. Help us in here to find new and creative ways to be able to communicate this love, to be able to experience this love with each other, and help us in the other 6 days to do the same thing. Help us to make our relationships all that they could possibly be so that they start to reflect who you are, Lord. We love you, Father, and we desire to be with you, and we know that that desire alone is pleasing to you as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeffrey!